We've been talking about this journey of sanctification that all of us are on as Christians. Of course, sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ in the way that we live. We know that we have been made positionally righteous. He's declared us righteous, but he's called us to go on this journey working with the Holy Spirit of learning to align how we live on a daily basis with the spiritual reality of what he's already declared over us. John says in 1 John, he says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous. And so the growth in Christ's likeness is evidence of our new birth. But the greatest reward of purity in this process of sanctification, Jesus said, is that we see God. It's a deeper intimacy with him. So let's get into the word here. We're going to look at the same passage of Scripture that we've been reading every week in this series. This is Paul in the first part of this chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is talking about the people of Israel, and he's talking about how they had these very powerful experiences, and says that God was not pleased with the way that they were living, and that these stories and examples were written down for our benefit. So let's start in verse 5, and then we'll launch from there. We'll put it on the screen for you. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Remember, a whole generation died in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We're looking at each of these four Old Testament examples, and we're on the second one today. We're going to talk about the way of escape from sexual sin. The way of escape from sexual sin. We should probably pray before we get into this one. Father, we thank you so much for your presence, and Lord, you're here. We thank you for the privilege of being led in the purification of our hearts. Thank you that you don't expect us to do this in our own strength. God, would you open our eyes today and help us to align with your standard? Father, we live in a culture that worships sex and worships things behind it that causes them to indulge the flesh without restraint. But God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and leads us into truth. And I ask, God, that you would bring freedom today, a new level of freedom to every one of our hearts. Just begin to ask him for that. Lord, bring freedom. Where there needs to be freedom, bring freedom. Father, where there's already a measure of freedom, would you strengthen us in our purity? Would you close doors that may be open? Father, anything that needs to be brought out of the darkness into the light, Lord, would you help us? Give us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first time that I can ever remember seeing pornography, I was about 11 years old in grade 5. This was back, there was no social media, there was no internet, and the dopamine hit of that day, that era, was getting like actual physical mail in the mailbox. It's like I was so excited to get some mail. I would love to go outside and like go to the mailbox and like, is there anything with my name on it? You know, I was a kid. It was a little bit of enjoyment for me. But I would purposefully enter myself in these, in the States have these things called sweepstakes. Do they have those here? They used to have those here where you'd like, it'd be like, you could enter this thing and win a lot of money, you know? But really, yeah, Reader's Digest type thing. But really what they're doing is they're just selling your information. you don't get something for nothing, right? But I was fine with that. I didn't know any better. And I figured out the more of these things I enter, the more mail that I get, you know? But apparently, I guess they thought that I was an adult because I got a catalog from a mail order adult website. And I can still remember going to the mailbox, opening this, and being like, oh my gosh, what is this? These images that I saw began to open a portal into my soul of all kinds of demonic imagination that plagued me for years. Of course, these demons are a whole lot easier to access today. We all have a portal into this demonic realm in our pocket. What I didn't know was at the time, my father had opened a big door into our family through his sexual immorality. He was actively at that time in an adulterous relationship with a woman that was not my mother. And you know, it's interesting just to see the alignment between those things. It's no wonder that here I am 11 years old, and I'm getting like with my name on it this envelope that shows up with all of this demonic imagery in it. A few years later, my exposure to porn deepened when I was at my friend's house and he had found his father's stash of videos. And I remember being so confused because I felt like this tension inside of me of like there was something that was very thrilling and exciting to me about it, but there was also like this sickness in my stomach because of this weight of guilt and shame that I was feeling. And so it was very confusing to me. And I felt very torn. I didn't really know at the time how to handle those things. But it's crazy how powerful those images are. I mean, I could still, if I wanted to, I don't want to, but if I really thought about it, I could draw up those images in my mind because they were imprinted. There was something. There was some. It went very deep. And depending on your upbringing and the type of parents that you had, let's just say the goal is that there's generational blessing, right? And not that we walk into or give to our children in this area a generational curse. But depending on what our upbringing was like and the degree of victory maybe that our parents walked in or generations before, if the door was left open, you may have a similar story to me. It's no secret that we live in a sex-saturated culture. According to Common Sense Media, 12 is the average age that a child is exposed to pornography for the first time. It becomes a very, very difficult thing for a child to begin to manage in their life, especially when there is unhindered and unfiltered access to all of these images in secret and in private. There's a curiosity. There's a, this path that can be gone down that's very difficult to get out of. Studies show that in the West, about 70% of men and 40% of women will view porn this year. The average person in the West has somewhere between, well, it's either 4 or 5. The actual statistic is 4.5, but I don't know how you could have 0.5. But anyway, that's how the statistic is. But the average person in the West has 4 to 5 sexual partners before they get married. In the church, I know from pastoring many people that the statistics are probably not a whole lot better than that. And so chances are, because of the sex-crazed culture that we all live in, the fleshly desires that we all battle, and how there's this innate God-given desire in us to express this deep, deep, deep form of oneness and intimacy, but in the fall and in our fallen nature that we've been delivered out of, and in the wrestle that we still have with the flesh, we obviously have all probably experienced this in the past and have probably all been exposed to something in the past that has damaged us in some way. The great thing is that we have a promise in God's word, as we just read, that there is a way of escape. As Christians, the Holy Spirit has made us new, and he is actively, by his grace, empowering us, Paul says to Titus, to say no to ungodliness. So in this message, we're going to talk about how we find the way of escape from sexual sin. I'm going to say some things, probably already have, that may feel challenging and confronting, but know that everything I say with compassion, having once myself been enslaved to sexual sin. And I'll just say this, I haven't arrived at perfection in this area. I'm no longer enslaved, but I know I must remain vigilant. It's as Paul said, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So whether we are bound in slavery to sexual sin now and need to get free, or whether we have been bound and are free now, whatever it is, there is a message from the Lord to us of how to escape and maintain the progress that we have of taking the way of escape that's available to us. I know at times it can feel like sexual sin can be like that Goliath that feels undefeatable, that's repeatedly taunting us. But know for certain that there is a freedom available to all of us in Christ, to anyone who will make him the object of our affection. So how do we find the way of escape from sexual sin? Well, the first thing is, if we're going to find the way of escape, we must reject the world's standard and submit to God's standard of sexual purity. Paul says, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Paul says, not even a hint. He says, because you are positionally righteous, you've been made righteous, you are holy in his eyes, we are to strive to live a life of holiness. So what does it mean to not have even a hint of sexual immorality in our life? If you're a Christian in a relationship but not yet married, or if you're discipling someone who says this, well, I know intercourse is wrong, but I can do other stuff. Well, then I would say that that person is way off the mark of not even having a hint of sexual immorality in their life. We should be starting on the other end of the spectrum and asking, does this action even hint at sexual immorality? When Olivia and I were engaged, we made a decision that we were not going to kiss until we were husband and wife. Why? Because we did not want there to be a hint of sexual immorality in our relationship. And I knew that kissing, I struggled enough holding her hand. All right? I knew that kissing her would produce a physiological response in my body that would make me want to go beyond kissing. And if we have been more influenced by the sex-crazed culture around us than by God's word, then we'll probably hear someone say, or hear that standard and think, well, that's a bit inordinately prudish. Why would we think that? If it wasn't because we've been grossly over-influenced by the world that we live in. The revelation that we had was that until we enter into a covenant, she is nothing more than my sister in Christ. And so I need to steward that season well and guard my heart, guard my fleshly desires, and not put myself in a place where there would be even a hint of sexual immorality. It's very hard to cross sexual lines when you're not allowing your lips to touch. I mean, I promise you, anyone that I've ever talked to who's confessed sin or needed to bring out into the light, hey, we've crossed a boundary, it didn't happen until after the lips touched. Okay? It's just the reality. So the question is, where do you want to draw the boundary line? How holy do you want to be before God? How much torture do you want to put yourself through? Right? Probably help to talk here about God's purpose in sex. Of course, sex is for procreation. That's for making babies. And we give God glory for that. But sex is often also a gift from the Lord that has been given to us to be enjoyed in the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage brings two lifelong covenanted partners together into a spiritual union. And the gift itself brings those couples even closer together. Sex is like the covenant renewal ceremony of marriage. It's like the communion in our relationship with the Lord. We enjoy the bread and the cup, and there's a grace that comes that glues us more firmly to the Lord, and we have a right to take that because we are in covenant relationship with Him. And in the same way, sex in marriage is a covenant renewal ceremony. It is designed to be a physical expression of a deeper spiritual reality in two becoming one. And that's exactly what happens. Two become one. The danger of having multiple sex partners or even any sex partner before you're married is that you end up leaving a little bit of yourself joined and tied to that one and to each one of them. You lose a little bit of yourself. And when I became a Christian, I had to, because of the sexual slavery that I was given to, there were ties, there were soul ties that had to be broken off of my life. There were joinings to others that needed to be broken. And this is why God wants us to be sexually pure. He's not trying to rob us of anything. He's trying to protect us from the pain and the sorrow of what we feel and what we experience in the soul when we are joined to someone with whom we do not have covenant. What is a marriage covenant? Marriage covenant is not something that is made in the backseat of a car. Oh, baby, I love you so much. I'm committed to you forever. Let's do this. That's not a marriage covenant. That ain't a covenant. You can't look another person in the eyes and say, I promise to be with you forever, and call that a covenant. A covenant is made. A covenant is both a relational joining and a legal joining. Okay, this is not a cultural thing. This is a biblical thing. Covenant is made before before family, before friends, with witnesses, by someone who has the authority to declare you in the presence of God to be husband and wife. That's a marriage covenant. I've heard people, even people close to me, oh, no, it's all good because we've committed to be together forever. It's not a covenant. Sorry. You can tell yourself that all you want to. But God designed sex as a gift to be enjoyed within the safety of lifelong covenant relationship. Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keeping the marriage bed pure begins way before we're married. We shouldn't think that lust will somehow magically disappear when we find a spouse. If we bring unrepentant sins of lust into our marriage, then the struggle will not leave. There may be an outlet for that, but it's not going to make the union as holy as God wants it to be. It's common, I hear many young couples blur the lines with an attitude like, well, I'm going to marry them anyway. We're already engaged. What's the harm of crossing the lines now? I've counseled many newly married couples who needed help because they were struggling in this very private part of their life in their sexual intimacy. And pretty much every situation goes back to a root of unrepentant sex before they were married with one another. They assume that because they were going to be married anyway, hey, we might as well go ahead and just enjoy the pleasures that are available to us. But we cannot violate the standard of God without paying a price. There is a consequence. And not only does sex, when we're engaged before we're married, bring feelings of guilt and shame that we bring into marriage, but it also sows mistrust. Because there's going to come a point when one of you as a spouse is going to go on a road trip for work or have to be away. You're going to be away from one another for a couple nights. And I've counseled young couples are like, I just feel this, you know, when they're gone, it's like there's this mistrust there. He couldn't keep his hands off of me when we were engaged. How do I know he's not going to keep his hands off of someone else now that we're married? One of the beauties of engagement is we have an opportunity to prove our devotion to the Lord and to gain trust with our spouse by keeping our hands off of one another prior to the covenant being made. There's a deep amount of trust that's built in that season of engagement as we walk in purity. And so if we're married now, we must keep the marriage bed pure. If we hope to be married in the future, we should keep our future marriage bed pure. I mean, I know every single person in this room wants to attract in their life an amazing, godly spouse. Am I wrong? But we have to become the person that we're looking for, who they're looking for, right? We can't think that if we are bound up by sexual sin and we are refusing the ways of escape that God is presenting before us, how can we think that we're going to attract someone that we really want into our life, right? There was something very significant in my discipleship of 5 years from the time that I was born again to the time that Livs came into my life, 5 years of not even holding a girl's hand. There was a virginity that God was restoring to my soul during a season of undistracted devotion to Him. And I know it can seem challenging if it feels like that desire for a spouse is delayed, but it's not like there's any, like that. The Lord doesn't give any outs to anyone, does He? He's like, well, I know it's been a while. I know, you know, you've wanted to be married like 5 years ago, so it's all right. Like, we give ourselves all these kinds of outs, right? Like, we think that, oh, well, this doesn't actually really apply to me. That's the temptation trap. But by the grace of God, I was able to enter my marriage with my virginity restored. It was as if none of those things even happened. There was a level of healing that God did in my soul that was as if that person is dead. Dead, gone. Because they were. That person was gone. Buried in the bottom of a baptism tank somewhere. And that was the positional reality. And God brought me to a place by His grace of actually that being my experiential reality. So whether we're married or single, there's a pathway of purity available to us. But walking it out demands that we accept and submit to God's standard, not the world's standard. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, if you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I grew up, my dad used to say that it's okay to look as long as you don't touch. That's a lie. That's not true. Jesus says the opposite right here. He says the standard of holiness is not our outward actions. What God is after is a pure heart, because all of life is produced out of whatever's in the heart. It's just flowing out. It's producing something. Whatever we think about, we meditate on, we are eventually going to act it out. So Jesus says, don't fight the battle over here in your actions. Let's take a few steps back. Let's fight the battle in the mind. All right, let's keep going. If we're going to find God's way of escape, we've got to dethrone the idol that's behind sexual sin. Preached a whole message on this last week, dethroning the idols of the heart. But the big idea of that message was that behind every idol, behind every sin is actually an idol, something, a disordered love, an over-desire that we are worshiping instead of God. We won't look at the passage of Scripture. Actually, I think it is up here. But this is the story that Paul was referring to. I'll give you just a little bit of the background here. But this was, the whole nation of Israel had been wandering around in the desert. They're about to cross the line. They're about to enter the promised land. And they're at this place that the New Living Translation calls Acacia Grove. When you look at the English Standard Version, you know why they called it Acacia Grove in the New Living Translation. It's Shittim in the ESV. Probably best that we call it Acacia Grove. But the passage says that some of the men there began to have sexual relations with some of the Moabite women, and through their sexual acts, they were joining themselves to these gods of these surrounding nations. The gods that the Midianites worshipped the Moabites were Baal and Asherah, or Ashtaroth. Both of these gods demanded to be worshipped through temple sex experiences. So if you wanted fertility from Baal, if you wanted prosperity from Baal, from Ashtaroth, these power forces that they believed in, then you had to commit these sexual acts before the gods, and they would give prosperity and blessing to you. And so the people of Israel, who were impatient about going into the promised land, out of the idolatry of their heart, began to enter into these pagan sexual practices for the sake of being blessed by these pagan gods. The root issue of their sexual sin was idolatry. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but we can see here four different typical idols behind our sexual sin. One would be identity. Many people turn to sex for validation or acceptance or a sense of self-worth. When I was a young man, I actually stayed relatively sexually pure until I got into university. And do you know the reason why I sought to lose my virginity? It was because I was embarrassed with all my friends. It affected my identity. Like, to be a man, I thought I need to have conquered a woman. I got to have a story to tell the fellas. What if they ask me if you're a virgin? Am I going to have to say yes? I don't want that. And so my idolatrous worship of the approval of other people drove me into sexual sin. For others, it's love and connection. This is a legitimate human need, but women many times will give their bodies to men to seek this validation and love and acceptance, connection. This is why girls with weak or absent fathers tend to lose their virginity earlier than girls who have strong, loving, present, affirming fathers. Thrill, escape, or comfort. Sometimes sex for men is just escaping pain. Or for women, I just want to escape from my emotional turmoil. Could be to relieve boredom. For some, it could be power and control. This can be true for both men and for women. This most often happens through manipulation. I'm going to use sex to tie you to me so I can get from you what I want, or I can feel powerful. All these things are actually good things that God wants us to have. But he wants us to have the real thing and not the counterfeit. And so it's helpful to know in our journey of growing in purity to know and be thoughtful. What's the idol here? What am I worshiping behind this? What is drawing me into this? Why am I struggling to resist temptation in this area? What's the idol? Third, if we're going to find God's way of escape, must have a vision for why you will be sexually pure. Got to have a vision for why. What do we mean by this? We need to look to the future, ponder the blessing, and ponder the curse. Ponder the blessing of obedience and the curse of the consequence of disobedience. I love this. Job 31, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes. You know, Job was the most righteous man in all the earth at the time. He's a very godly man. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. I'll go ahead and read the whole passage. I just put a few of the key verses up here for you. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman. For what has God above chosen for us? What's our inheritance from the Almighty on high? Isn't it calamity for the wicked and misfortune for those who do evil? Doesn't he see everything I do and every step I take? If the heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, then let my wife serve another man. Let other men sleep with her. For lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It's a fire that burns all the way to hell. Listen to this. It would wipe out everything I own. Job had spent some time thinking ahead about what would be the result of engaging in sexual sin and what comes before that, which is lust. He acknowledged that I could commit these sins in secret and no one else possibly would see me, but God would actually see. And I know that I cannot enter into these sins without beginning a downward spiral and opening myself up to consequences that are going to be very, very painful for me in the future. So let me challenge us all with this question. If left unchecked, what could your sexual sin cost you? I have spent some time meditating on this. Sometimes we're confronted with it and humbled, and the fear of the Lord comes when other people fall. But if I were to commit sexual sin, it would cost me pretty much everything. I would definitely lose the trust of everyone in this room. I would lose my right to be your pastor. I would probably lose the right to ever be a pastor again. Even worse, I would lose the trust and the respect of my children. I would not be able to look them in the eyes and say, you can be free from sexual sin. You can honor God with your body. Even worse, I would betray my marriage vows to my best friend and a woman who's been deeply, selflessly faithful to me. It's amazing how, I mean, think about how 5 minutes of just cheap pleasure and refusing the way of escape could literally destroy decades of serving and following Jesus. We've seen it. We've been confronted with it, even in our own lives, in our own church. So why the writer of Hebrews, he referenced Esau's impulsive desire to give his birthright away for a bowl of soup in the context of sexual immorality. Hebrews 12, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. What would it cost you to act out the lustful imagination? If you're married and have kids, probably sounds similar to what I just said. If you're single, what could it cost you in terms of your future spouse or the delay, right? Like, anyway, let's keep going. Let's be like Job. Let's think ahead. Have a vision for why you must remain sexually pure. If we're gonna find God's way of escape, we must stop fighting and start running. Paul said to Timothy, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Instead, pursue righteous living, faithfulness, love, and peace. Enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. We're not called or told by God to stand and go to war with lust. What does he say? Run away. Flee as fast as you can. Shut the door. Throw away the key. If we're struggling in a part of our life to overcome, particularly sexual sin, and it's repetitive and it's an ongoing battle, it's usually sin that comes through a door that we've left open. Just be honest, right? So it's helpful to stop and consider and ponder, are there any open doors in my life? Is there any unprotected access to the internet? If that's a constant battle, then put filters in place. Use a dumb phone if necessary. It's better to have a dumb phone than to get a divorce, right? It's better to have a dumb phone than be bound up in lust, in bondage, in slavery. If you're in a relationship that's unholy, you're discipling someone in a relationship that's unholy, tell them to end it. It would be better for you to take a break and have a season of undistracted devotion to the Lord and make yourself strong and then seek to go back into a relationship. It's very, very rare that I'm trying to think if I've ever discipled a couple who were sexually immoral and then they were able to stay together. Maybe it's happened a couple times. But it was like, okay, either you need to break up or we need to start moving very quickly towards marriage here. Why? One of the gifts of marriage, Paul said, it's better to marry than to burn, right? One of the gifts of marriage is that we have an outlet for this God-given desire in us for sexual intimacy. And he asks us to wait and to hold that and not to awaken those desires until the right time. But if you're with the one that you love and you can't keep your hands off of one another, you either need to have some time apart or you just need to get married and do it quickly. I will confess that Libs and I had a 3-month engagement. Okay? It's okay to move fast if you know, right? 2 months for you guys. All right. There's nothing wrong with a short engagement. However long it takes to plan that wedding, get it done, and get married, if you know, just move forward, all right? Good luck staying holy over a 12-month engagement, okay? Just don't torture yourself. What would it look like practically to close the door and run? Don't think you're strong enough to fight. Just run. If we're going to find God's way of escape, we'll move quickly here. We must bring what's in the darkness into the light. Sin grows best in the dark. If we know we've crossed a line, what usually happens? We feel like we got to start deleting the internet history. Come on, we've all been there. I got to start covering my tracks. I got to pretend this thing didn't happen. Of course, there's the shame that comes. And it's real. It's a demonic battle. You know, one of the demonic assignments against us as Christians is if he can trip us up in this area, he can make us so weak in the weight of shame and condemnation that we live under because we're listening to his voice. Pornography, let me just speak to the men. Porn will sap you of strength. It makes you weak. There is no strength for a man there. And the challenge is when we hide sin in the dark, it becomes the downward spiral. My philosophy as a father is I take great comfort in this, and I believe God is the same towards us. My kids don't expect me to be perfect, but they do expect me to be humble. If I sin against them, it's going to happen. I'm going to lose my temper. I'm going to get angry. If I confess my sin and ask for forgiveness, all things can be made right. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows there's a battle. He causes us to strive. He calls us to strive for the standard. Be holy, be perfect, as I am perfect. But he understands the battle. He's merciful. I love what you read before, Keon. God's mercy is greater than that of our conscience. He's more merciful than our conscience. I love that. God is more merciful than our conscience. But there is a downward spiral of depravity that we can go in. We bring our sin out into the light for healing. This is why James said in the next pass, the next screen, come on, bring the next one up. Bring what's in the darkness into the light. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. There is a healing that happens through the confession of our sin. I've been really challenged by the Orthodox Church lately. And some of their Orthodox priests and hearing their forms of worship and discipleship. And they have a whole worship service that centers on confession of sin, where they come and they confess their sin at this pole that they kneel at to the priest. And it's not like in the confessional box. They're like confessing, and it might be a little bit of counsel that happens, but for the most part, they're just bringing what's in the darkness out into the light. And I was hearing that, it struck me how, wait a minute, this is a biblical imperative. Why is this not more a part of our discipleship process? We treat this like, you know, like it's an optional part of growing in Jesus. Do you know that there is no possible way I could have gained the level of victory that I'm currently walking in over sexual sin and lust if I did not confess my lust to brothers and to my wife in the past? That is the only way. There is no chance. I've shared with you guys the story of a couple years ago. I'm a pastor of this church, and I had COVID. I was on the couch, and I don't know what happened, but after a moment, I think I'd searched something, and I was weak. I clicked on something, and I saw these images, and I was like, oh, I cannot believe that just happened to me. I can't believe I just did that. And so this was like beyond just, I need to share with my wife what I'm struggling with here. I'm having a battle in this area, or I saw something on Instagram or something like that. This was dark. And so I picked up the phone and I called my pastor, Pastor Raff in Melbourne. And I confessed my sin to him. And it's always, every time, there is nothing more challenging in my life than I've ever done than confessing my sin, particularly sins of lust, to a brother. Nothing is more difficult to me than that. Why? Because there's a battle with shame. But you know what Pastor Raff said to me? He said, Jason, I know that's not who you are. He prayed for me, spoke life over me. But I was clean. I felt free. I was not just clean before the Lord. I was healed in my soul. We've got to resist that battle to just keep it in the darkness. The only way out is to bring it out into the light. This should be a regular part of our discipleship. We've got to be in this depth of relationship. Do you know this proves to us that we actually believe the gospel? There's no greater proof that we're finding our identity in Christ, in our position in Christ, than to confess our sin. Particularly, I mean, you think about when you're a pastor. It's like, all right, Lord, this could be it. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to confess my sin. I may not have a job tomorrow, right? And let me just say this. Sometimes in discipleship, we have to help people with this. We have to invite them into greater levels of transparency. That's why often I'll just ask the question, hey, how are you going with the secret thoughts of your heart? How are you going in the battle against lust? Are you staying free? Do you know it's okay? Let me say it this way. It's actually right and godly and crucial to admonish our brother and sister and to confront them in sin. It's a very hard thing for us to do in our culture because we have this very egalitarian mindset. We are more humble than the Lord's called us to be, humble. And we think that we don't have a right to call someone else out for what is clearly overtly sinful. But I love what David prayed. He said this. He said, let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. He like, please, if there's anything you see in my life, please tell me. The anointing will increase on my life if you rebuke me. Please correct me. This is the heart that we need. We need this level of vulnerability in our lives. Finally, should be finally, because it's time to wrap up this message. I actually got two more, but let me just say this. Invite the Holy Spirit to renew your mind and heal your heart. I understand that for some of us, our sexual sin can be traced back to a sin against us from someone else. If you've ever experienced abuse, and I could tell you a story of when I was 5 years old, and there was something that happened to me that sent me down a tendency towards acting out sexually inappropriate things. And if you've experienced that, you need to know you can be healed. There's healing that's available in the Holy Spirit. Finally, if we want the way of escape, we've got to make Jesus our highest pursuit. This is really just, it all comes back to this. Remember, talked last week about the Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers, who spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection, that when we just worship him and make him our most important desire, our greatest pursuit, when we can't just remove idols, we must replace them with a stronger affection, with someone that is the only one that can meet the deepest need of the soul. It's like just receiving fresh infilling of just a water that flushes and washes out all impurity.